Luke speaks here very matter-of-factly about the darkest conspiracy that man has ever known. This is the conspiracy to kill the Lord of glory. Father had sent the Son into the world. We know that the plan of God was going just according to how it was to go. We know that from the book of Acts, the sovereign plan of our eternal God. But we're also reminded here as well that there was a human element, a human responsibility at work as well. That these, we see here something of the power and of sin. We see also here the power of the demonic, the influence of the devil in this horrid, horrid plot. And I use those words carefully. It is the worst plot conceived ever in human history. And you can say, well, we know of a lot of bad things that have happened in the world. And yes, that's true, but there never has been a plot against absolute righteousness like this. Absolute perfection in humanity. Never a conspiracy like this. Where there have been plots and conspiracies, we know, murders committed and so forth, and we're almost used to that sort of thing, aren't we? And wars and rumors of wars and so forth. But never has there been a plot against absolute righteousness, absolute glory. The Son of God come to earth, and man has rejected Him. Now, of course, we also know we can't really look at this kind of thing in a sort of objective way, because the Scriptures teach us that we ourselves were part of that plot. We ourselves fallen in sin and rejecting the Savior. We can't say, well, they did that, and that evil, sinister Judas, he did that, and there's no way I could have ever been involved in something like that. Well, don't speak so soon, because you and I are involved. You and I, our names are here, so to speak, in these first six verses. This is the conspiracy. This is the plot of fallen man raising his fist against God and saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's the place where you are. That is the place where you are right now, shaking your fist at God. And you could take your place right here with Judas, the betrayer, and the one who conspired here to kill our Lord. But you know, there's really good news here as well, not so much in these first six verses, but in this chapter. In a sense, we could call chapter 22 here a chapter of conspiracies. There's a conspiracy afoot to kill the Lord of glory. But there's another conspiracy on as well, a kind of counter-conspiracy, if you will, that our Lord is carrying out. For at the same time when these meetings were taking place in order to take the Lord of glory and to kill Him, He was working His plan, and He was even instituting on this very night of the betrayal, He was instituting the Lord's Supper, the communion that He would have with His people, already anticipating, knowing what's going to follow, that He Himself would be the Passover lamb sacrificed for His people. And you and I together today, and as we come together as God's people and we celebrate the communion, it was the result of that grand conspiracy in heaven to save a people for Himself in spite of what man could do. And in fact, this dark conspiracy that we read of in these first six verses is really a part, isn't it, of the grand conspiracy that our Lord undertook to save sinners like us. Well, I just want to look for a few moments tonight at the plot, this conspiracy, this plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want us to explore a little bit Judas and the motives of Judas. And I'm by no means going to say that I understand absolutely what's going on in Judah's mind here, and the influence of the demonic in him. It's a topic that is mysterious, and the Bible gives us some insight, but doesn't really tell us all of the ins and outs of how does the devil operate in the minds of men. It really is a mysterious topic, but the Bible teaches us that it happens, and that we as believers should be on our guard. You know, what does it say in 1 Peter? That the devil is like a roaring lion. He's marching around. He's looking for someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith. And so we know just from that passage alone that the devil is operative in the world. And we see it here in these passages. Something about the context here. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Actually, literally, those are two different celebrations, but they've been sort of among the Jews, they were sort of wrapped together. Passover was the first celebration, and then the feast that would follow, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But they'd really become one by this time, and not really very much separation between them. And notice there what's going on. Verse 2 tells us of the plot. And again, Luke, just very matter-of-factly, it strikes me, these words, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. Just like they were talking about going to the store and buying some bread. I mean, just nothing out of the ordinary, it seems. And yet they were seeking how to put him to death. Matthew tells us that they were meeting at the house of the chief priests, at Caiaphas' house. And here these religious leaders, these who were the ones who were to be leading the people in righteousness and holiness and peace in the name of the Lord, they were the ones seeking to put him to death. Now, there's two different groups of people here. The chief priests were the ruling class, but actually sort of the minority class. They were the Sadducees, or from the Sadducee party. They were kind of what we would call the liberals of the day. But they were they were the aristocrats, and they were the ones who were basically in charge of power positions, so to speak, in the religious hierarchy associated with the temple. And you could imagine, okay, these are the ones in charge of the temple. They would have given access to the money changers and the money lenders who were there in the courts of the temple when Jesus came in on that Sunday, his triumphal entry there into Jerusalem, when he cast out the money changers, the money lenders, and he set up his own pulpit there in the temple precincts. And can you imagine then the power brokers that be, what they thought of that? They hated him because he was coming into their territory. He was intruding on their turf, so to speak. And you remember the whole week then, or at least a couple of days after then, when Jesus was in those temple precincts teaching the people, and they were flocking to him in great numbers, and they're sitting there and they're just grating their teeth because he's taken over our place. And they even tried, they sent, to remember, the young ruler, the young lawyer, they put him up to the question there, and they're trying to trap him and what he might say. See, they were behind all that, the chief priests, okay, of the Sadducee party. But then there, at least before Jesus came, their opponents were the scribes, undoubtedly a part of the Pharisee party. They were we would say the conservatives. They believed the Old Testament. They believed in heaven and hell. They would have been orthodox. And they didn't have positions of power necessarily in the religious hierarchy, but they would have been great students of the Word, And they had great favor among the people. The Pharisees would have had a sort of popular acclaim. And you can see that there, they were the ones who dogged Jesus for almost the entirety of his ministry, followed him not only from Jerusalem, but in Galilee and other places. And they were always questioning him, always on his case, so to speak, seeking to undermine his popularity with the people. And so these two groups that otherwise would have been opposed to each other, they would have their arguments together, and that we can read about that. We will read about that in the book of Acts. You remember when Paul is under arrest and the Sadducees are on one side and the Pharisees on the other, and he says something that will get them to argue with each other. Well, that was going on all the time. And yet, in this great conspiracy, they're together. You know the old saying, misery loves company. You know, they're united in their hatred of Jesus Christ. And whatever differences they may have had up to this point, they are united in their zeal and in their plot to get rid of him. That's interesting, isn't it? The Sadducees, their official capacity, the Pharisees, and their respect of the people. Do you see the tragic irony in these simple words? They were seeking. These were the religious leaders, and they're seeking how to put him to death. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And it showed in verse 2 there. For they feared the people. They were seeking how to put him to death, but there's a problem. All these people. It makes us think sometimes of politicians, and they have all these ideas and designs of what they're going to do. But the problem is the people. The people. We have to get the people on our side, so to speak. And here, this is the problem here. The conspiracy against Jesus, but the problem is the people. Jesus is so popular. He's come in and he's set up his pulpit there in the temple precincts. And people are just flocking to him. And the common people, they're hearing him gladly. And you can even sense, too, that there's a bit of delight in the people as Jesus crosses swords with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he wins the victory with them day after day after day. And you can imagine the people there secretly, perhaps a bit silently, clapping their hands, go get them, Jesus. We've wanted to say that sort of thing for many years. And so the problem of the people, they feared the people. They feared if they went and they made their ideas known, and if they went in public, there's Jesus in the temple, we'll arrest him there in broad daylight. Well, the people would riot. And it's the feast days, and so there's additional Roman security everywhere. That's why, you know, when Jesus is under trial, when the kangaroo court is in session and he's brought to trial, that Pilate is there. That would not be a normal occurrence for Pilate to be there in Jerusalem. Herod is there as well. That's not necessarily normal. They were there because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's additional Roman security. And so to arrest Jesus during this week, that would cause big problems and perhaps a riot. People would be killed and the Romans would come in. They would take our power away from us, you see. So you see something of the context here of their desiring to get at him, but at the same time, they feared the people. Matthew tells us that their desire was to arrest him by stealth. They wanted to find a tricky way, a secret way of getting at him. It's amazing, isn't it, how much evil is done in the dark, in stealth, when nobody can see it. Put it in hiding somewhere. If we can do it apart from people knowing, then we'll get away with it. That's evil personified, isn't it, among these chief priests and scribes, these so-called religious leaders. Well, again, in the plan of God, and according to this demonic conspiracy, because the two are working, in a sense, side by side, at the same time, the mystery of God's ways and His providence, there's an answer to their dilemma. In this meeting, there in the house of Caiaphas, they're trying to discuss, they're trying to figure out a way that they can get at Jesus. In walks Judas. Quite unexpected. It's like for them, a ray of light. A way that the conspiracy can come to pass. Here comes Jesus, Judas, one of the 12. Notice that, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Anywhere Judas' name is mentioned in the New Testament, I'm fairly certain of this, he's called the one who betrayed him. That is his sort of everlasting name, that he was one of the 12, one closest to Jesus, a friend who betrayed him. It says there in verse 4, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Matthew is actually a little more specific. Judas walks in. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And that's the place where in Matthew's gospel, 30 pieces of silver. That, by the way, is the common price to purchase a slave. 30 pieces of silver. It would amount in today's money to maybe something like $5,000. It's not a huge sum, but it's not chicken feed either. And it's what was given for the price of Jesus. The price of a slave. You know, he told us, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 2, we read that passage this morning. What did Jesus become for his people? He became a slave. He became a servant. Not just a man. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he became a servant. On the night before he was betrayed, that night, Luke doesn't give us that. But you remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus was going to show them, His disciples, just how much He loved them. What did He do? Pulled up His robe and wrapped a towel around His waist. And He got down on His knees and He began to wash their feet. That was the office of a servant, of the office of a slave. And Judas betrays Him for the price of a slave. You see the irony there. In what he did. Well, what do we make of this? And what do we make of Judas? These motives of Judas. And what do we make then of verse 3? Look at that. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. What does it mean? Well, again, I'm not an expert. And I'm not real sure, actually, what this means. But I got a couple of ideas about what's going on here. If you'll turn to John chapter 13, John opens the door a little bit on this whole career of Judas a little bit. And again, John 13 happens this same night, probably before the supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is verse 1, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, and then it goes on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper, laying aside His garments, and so forth. But the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Okay, and then keep your finger there and turn over just one page, or at least it's one page in my Bible, to verse 27. This is after the supper. Go back to verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So there was a kind of process there. There was a kind of the process of Satan insinuating, suggesting, putting it into the heart of Judas, this betrayal and this plot. And then a little bit later, there's a sort of fullness, we might say, of Satan entering him. Now, we've already seen in Luke's gospel something of what demon possession looks like in the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that? This was a man who was completely taken over by a legion of demons. And he was not in control of himself at all. And he was completely under the control of the demons. In fact, when Jesus spoke to him and he responded, it was not even him. It was the voice of the demon who spoke. I mean, there was an absolute taking over of this man. It doesn't look like that here, does it, in Judas? Judas is calculating and he's able to converse, and you know they don't have to chain him up to the side of the wall. He's very much in control of his faculties. But the scripture tells us that Satan entered in. Satan suggested, and Satan entered in. These insinuations, and that grow more and more powerful. And again, this how does sin and demonic influence, how do they coincide in not only in the heart of Jesus or in the heart of Judas, but in the hearts of men? And the Bible gives us a little bit of understanding here. You know, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at that passage this morning when David was taking us through in Sunday school. It is mentioned there that the unbeliever follows the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That even in unbelief, which we would look at as being just human sin and unbelief, there is also this influence of the evil one. There's a following his course, his insinuations, we might say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it speaks of the unbelief of man, how he rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a sense there in which even in the mind of fallen, sinful man, there's also a demonic influence in him, in his unbelief. We also know, for example, in James chapter 3, which is a passage that we might sort of read over. But notice in James chapter 3 and in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Feel that pride, ambition, the idea of I've got to have my thing. I'm jealous of what someone else has and I don't have it. Those kinds of thoughts that the Bible says are demonic. They are earthly. They are unspiritual. And again, I don't know how that Well, what is the percentage, you know, of the enemies of the Christian, the enemies of fallen man, the world, the flesh, and the devil? How does that all work together? I don't know. But the Bible tells me that it's there, that this influence is there. We know, for example, that when our Lord first entered on his ministry there in Luke chapter 4, what was the first encounter he had, so to speak, was with the devil. And the devil tempted him in various ways. And again, we don't know, did he appear there in the form of the serpent? Did he appear there in bodily form? Or were these insinuations into the mind of Jesus? We don't really know that. I don't know that anyone can really say that. But they were real temptations, insinuations, suggestions, even commands of the devil. The Bible says in 1 Peter that we are to resist the devil. It seems to me then that there are some insinuations even to believers, demonic in their character. And again, how does this all work out? What were Judas' motives? Was he just sort of walking along, a true disciple or seeming to be a true disciple, and then all of a sudden the devil just kind of jumped on him? I don't think that was the case at all. I think he was a man who professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was a sinner. He was a false professor of Jesus Christ, and he cared more about his sin than he did Jesus Christ. He, in a sense, in my view, opened the door, so to speak, to the devil's insinuations. If you turn back again to John chapter 12, we get a little bit of insight into Judas' character here. This happened in John chapter 12 and verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A little bit of insight into Judas' character. Now, John, writing his gospel, is looking back. We know from the night when Jesus was betrayed that when he said, "One of you is going to betray him," they didn't all look at Judas, knowing it was going to be him. They asked the Lord, "Is it me? Am I going to do it?" I think the disciples there had some pretty good insight, even into their own hearts. "Lord, is it I? Could I be the one to betray?" So John is looking back, you know, after years, and saying, yes, we saw this in Judas. We didn't really see it at the time, but we found out somehow after that what was Judas motivated by? Well, it was just sin. It was just ordinary sin. Greed. Avarice. I want to have it. I want to have something. It kind of highlights, it seems to me, the warnings that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's interesting there that he speaks of false teachers, false professors of the gospel, and this idea of greed there. And he connects those two things together. This desire to have and to have more, and then the false professor. Let's look at that passage just very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now here's the warning. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Was that a part of Judas? Absolutely. Absolutely. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Judas' sin, Satan's insinuations, Satan's suggestions to him opens the door to them. Satan, as it were, enters in. And again, the connection. But there's a connection there, isn't it, between that influence. And then over in verse 17, same passage. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." A lot about Judas that we don't understand and we don't know, but I think we can take from this that there were sin issues in Judas' life that putting together of it all led to his fall. His motives there. And Satan enters in. And the devil suggests and insinuates to him. I want to read just a little bit from a commentary that struck me about Judas. He says, "We often wonder as we read Judas's story how it was ever possible that in the face of so many so explicit, so solemn, so affectionate appeals." In other words, he's listening to Jesus every day. "This man should so obstinately pursued his course. We should wonder perhaps the less if we only reflected what a blinding, hardening power any one fixed idea, one sin, any one settled purpose, any one dominant passion in the full flush and fervor of its ascendancy exerts upon the human spirit. How it blinds us to consequences that are then staring us in the very face. How it deadens us to remonstrances to which in other circumstances we should at once have yielded. How it carries us over obstacles that at other times would at once have stopped us. Nay, more, and what perhaps the most striking feature of the whole, how the very interferences for which otherwise we should have been grateful, are resented. How the very appeals intended and fitted to arrest become as so many goads, driving us on the more determinedly upon our path. So it seems it was with Judas. And let us not think that we have in him a monstrous specimen of almost superhuman wickedness. We should be nearer to the truth, I think, if we took him as an average specimen of what the passion of avarice or any like passion, when it has got the lordship, may lead any man to be and to do." There's a warning there for us, isn't it? We not give in, we not open the door to the insinuations of the evil one, and how those insinuations are made and how he enters in and then exerts his influence and control seems to me a great mystery. But in the mind and heart of Judas, what led him down that path? What led him to open? Well, I think we can see. It was his desire for gain. His disappointment in Jesus wasn't exactly the Savior he was looking for, bringing in the kingdom that Judas himself might have wanted. Well, I'm not going to end on that note, because in Luke 22, as we've said before, there's another conspiracy going on. There's a counter-conspiracy that we read about in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching that great sermon that calls men to himself. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan, and it was evil, conspiring, plotting men who carried it out. The great mystery of God's sovereign plans, God's sovereign control over all human events, even the most wicked. And we have them here laid out for us in Luke chapter 22. May the Lord give us grace to follow our Lord absolutely. We don't open the doors, as Peter himself warns us. He warns us in very explicit language. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be our exalted King and our Lord always and every day, that we follow after Him and Him alone. May He give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we shudder at this sad story that Luke speaks about so matter-of-factly, this grand conspiracy to kill the Holy One, the Lamb of God, sent into the world to save sinners. It was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and carried out by the acts and devices and desires of wicked men. And the evil one was right there, making the hearts of those men glad that the conspiracy was going to find its way. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to undo the works of the devil and to raise up his flag of righteousness in the earth, to save a people for himself and to call them to himself and to love them forever and until the end, and to be their King and Lord and Savior all the days of their lives. Lord, we confess to you our weakness. We confess to you our sin and how we so easily give way to it. Oh, Lord, be our protector, be our King, be our God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.